All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. And we're going through here and with 2 Kings, especially now that Elisha is already out of the picture, and we're just bouncing back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdoms and the different things that are going on with these kings. And a lot of them have the same names and at different times, and some in the south is the same name as some in the north. And yet, somehow, as we read through these things, I believe the Holy Spirit can kind of work through all of that stuff and be able to bring us to a place where we truly, truly understand what the Lord is trying to speak to us here through their activities and through the lives that they led and the ways that they were, and even within their, most of them being doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem." Verse 3 says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done." So David is the standard. David is the standard by which all other kings are measured. And Amaziah says he did what was right, but not like David. There was a little bit of difference. He did what was right. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So in other words, he made the right motions. He did some of the right stuff, but he lacked the right emotion. His heart wasn't behind it. His heart wasn't really there. It was a lot of outward doing and a lot of outward duties, trying to keep the law, trying to do the things that man thinks is going to get him glorified and brought to heaven. He did good things, but he didn't have a heart that was truly inclined to the Lord like David's was. David failed. David sinned, and he sinned with Bathsheba. He had Uriah murdered and all of these things. He sinned and failed tremendously. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that his heart was right in his desire to do the Father's will. That was where the difference between outward activities and heart relationship with Jesus and with the Lord. And so he was inclined with the right heart. He's had it, but he didn't have the right heart like David had. Then verse 4 goes on and says, "However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." So this shows he had a desire to do the right things, but his heart was still allowing the things that his father had allowed, the worship and the sacrificing on the high places. And I mentioned before that when they go up to the high places, usually up on the hilltops and in the high places, that's usually where there's some trees and some breezes. It's more comfortable up there. People seem to want to worship and seek the Lord where it's comfortable for them. And they don't really want to get all of the Word of God. They don't want to get the whole truth. They just want to get the things that make them feel good. And so the high places was kind of a feel-good place where they could go. And so he didn't get rid of those. He allowed them to continue to have them. And so it says in verse 5, "Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king." So his father was seemingly assassinated while he was in office. So Amaziah avenged his father's death. Now this was pretty much normal practice during these times. And so we see kind of he's following along the same pattern that came along with having a king. And remember, God didn't want the nation of Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king. But they cried out, they wanted a king like all the other nations. And so they got it. And Samuel warned what would happen if they had a king. And everything that Samuel warned, as we've seen it coming to pass over and over and over again. And then verse 6 goes on. He said, but the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So when I think about that right there, before I get into the fathers and the children aspect, as I just read that right now, everyone should be put to death for their own sin. In other words, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Excuse me, and the Bible says clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so as we come to him for that, thank you, Arnell, as we come to him seeing that tonight, excuse me, we can remember and we can see here that we're all responsible for our own walk with the Lord. You maybe grew up in a Christian home and feel like all of a sudden because your parents were Christians, you got grafted in. But it doesn't work that way. We all have to have our own faith. We all have to own our own faith. We all have to make that declaration that, God, I'm a sinner and you're the only Savior that can save me and set me free. So he goes back here. I want to talk a little more about the fathers and the children here. See, the Lord is approving the fact that, unlike the normal custom, Amaziah killed the servants who killed his father, but he didn't kill their children. So he killed these servants, but again, like I said, he didn't kill the children because God had specifically said that the children are not to die for the sins of their fathers. And so he said that in Deuteronomy 24:16. So Amaziah honored this, and both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had proclaimed something along with this as far as saying, this proverb shall be said no more. Our fathers ate sour grapes, therefore our teeth are on the edge. You know, and so Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a couple of prophets, were raised up to tell his people, basically, to quit blaming their parents. There is a validity in the healing of our souls and our minds and our emotions when we come to Jesus. He brings a healing there. He does a work in these situations. And I believe it's also grievous. I believe it's grievous in the sight of our Lord when people blame their depression and their problems on someone else, particularly their parents. Now, I understand in our today's society, probably all the way down through history, sometimes we have some very bad parents. Sometimes we don't have some parents that are very godly, and they put a lot of things on us, and we take a lot of baggage into our lives because of our parents. But when we receive Jesus, when we're born again, when we're a new creation, we need to see that God can set us free of that. If we continue to go on blaming everything on our parents, everything that goes wrong, all we end up doing is justifying our own sin. And God holds us accountable because he said everybody pays for his own sin. And we can't say it's because of our father or our mother or on. We need to stop blaming others and be able to allow the Holy Spirit to deal with the things that we're going through and give us the direction that we need to go through. And so we see that Amaziah was doing this in this respect. Verse 7 goes on. It says he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It's down by the Dead Sea. And he took Selah by war and called its name Joktathiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. So Amaziah went and killed 10,000 of these Edomites, and he got kind of prideful. He thought, hey, I'm doing okay here. I'm just going to wipe some other people out. And so he calls out Joash, the king of Israel, in this sense. So we have to kind of, to get a background of this, the story is actually told in a little bit more detail in 2 Chronicles 25. I'm not going to turn there tonight, but I'll just kind of look at the story, what really happened here. in 2 Chronicles 25, it tells us that Amaziah raised up an army that numbered 300,000 men. But that wasn't even big enough for him. So in order to increase his size of his army, he hired 100,000 more soldiers, actually from the kingdom of Israel. And so with this huge army behind him, Amaziah was determined to battle the Edomites. And so the Edomites, remember, they were constantly troubling the Jews, and Amaziah decided with this huge army, he could just wipe them out. Now, keep in mind, the Edomites are descendants of Esau. And Esau, of course, is the one that sold his birthright. And from that time forward, there was kind of that friction going between the Edomites and the Israelites and those in Judah as well. So there was this thing. And so Amaziah thought he'd just go wipe them all out, be done with them, and not have to deal with it anymore. And so he was ready to march against Edom, according to 2 Chronicles 25, when a prophet came to him and said, "The Lord God is not with Israel, for Israel has gone against him. Therefore, go into battle, but don't take the soldiers that you hired from Israel." So don't take that other 100,000 men, because God is not with Israel. Because they've been having a string of kings in the northern kingdom that had been really doing evil, following after Ahab and all of those that were the one king after another became more evil in the sight of God. So Amaziah told all the men of Israel to go back home. And then he led his men in battle against the Edomites. And he was completely victorious. He had victory over the Edomites even without those 100,000 extra men. But while he was gone, those mercenaries that he had come from Israel plundered the cities of Judah as they were on their way back to Israel, going and killing up to 3,000 people along with their plundering the cities. So when Amaziah came back, he heard this, and he was understandably upset at Israel because of this. So he sent a messenger to Joash, the king of Israel, challenging to this fight. That's why he said there, "You and I, come out, we're going to box here. We're going to settle this right here." So that's a little background by why he called out the king of Israel and wanted to do battle against him. So now let's look at verse 9. It said, "And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Yet you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?'" So the thistle is Israel, the thistle is Judah, the cedar is Israel. And so the thistle is like the lowest of low. The thistle in the Middle East is like on the ground, and it's just there amongst the dust, and there's not much to it, versus the tall cedar that would grow up strong and strength. And so the analogy that is kind of being portrayed here is how much stronger Israel is over Judah. And so he's saying, don't mess with us. You know, you had victory. Enjoy it. You had victory over the Edomites. Don't start looking for battles that you're not called to fight. And so Joash's advice is still really sound. I think it's something that we need to take to heart for our lives today. Because I believe it's always dangerous for us to take on battles that we're not called to fight, mistakenly thinking a lot of times that we're stronger than we are. We get kind of puffed up. There's a saying that says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Sometimes we get a little bit too much knowledge and we get puffed up and thinking that we're greater and stronger than we actually are. Because he heard this warning, but look at the beginning of verse 11. But Amaziah would not heed. He didn't listen to it. He didn't listen to the good advice. Joash was giving a word of warning. He was trying to keep Amaziah from meddling in something that he shouldn't meddle in. But Amaziah would not hear him. He would not listen to it. So often in our Christian experience, I believe we're like Amaziah. I believe so often we experience a victory. We experience victory by God's grace and the goodness of God. And in those victories, we start taking on an air of invincibility. We start to feel like, man, I can do it all. Nothing's going to harm me. We say, well, because the Lord saw me through that, well, nothing can stop me now. Boy, we just get that air of invincibility, like everything is going to be all right. As a result of that kind of attitude, we find ourselves so often meddling in things we shouldn't, or going places, being involved in places and things that we just really shouldn't. We start to say things like, well, last time I went to a party, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't join in with all the bad stuff. I was so victorious, so I'll be victorious at this week's party too. So we have victory once, and so we continue to meddle. We continue to go back. Or we say, I know I'm strong enough to absorb what is on the movie screen. No problem. I can handle it and not sin. Keep in mind what Peter said. Lord, though all others forsake you, I never will. You can count on me, Lord. Three times he denied him. Three times. Over and over again. Over and over again, men and women of God have been undermined by overconfidence. They get overconfident in their walk, putting themselves in situations that they think won't affect them. I can go there. I can watch that movie. I can go to that party. I can be involved in that. I'm confident. I'll have the victory. They put themselves in situations they think that won't affect them. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go. Stay away. You're meddling in something to your own hurt. The Holy Spirit is there to warn us and to keep us protected from these things. And yet so often we're like, I'm Isaiah. We don't heed it. We don't listen to it. A lot of times we don't take time to listen. We just blurt out our prayers and get out of our prayer time without really stopping to listen to what the feedback is. So verse 11 started out, but Amaziah would not heed. It goes on, therefore Joash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. So in this passage, we see here that he didn't heed the warning, and Judah was defeated because of his overconfidence. Because he was overconfident, he was able to have the victory over the Edomites, and so he thought he had it down now. He was overconfident. And I see four results in this passage that overconfidence can bring that causes us problems. The first thing is that it is a disgrace to the nation, or that it disgraces others. See, Judah lost the battle. Whenever I meddle, I find myself invariably bringing disgrace to the people of God because of something, being somewhere, doing something that I shouldn't have been being and doing. Says 2 Samuel 12, when David had sinned, he was approached by Nathan the prophet. And upon David's confession of his sin, Nathan said to him, the Lord has forgiven you. Nevertheless, you have caused the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. See, when you or I succumb to sin, when we meddle where we don't belong, we bring disgrace to the people of God. Let us be careful lest we disgrace others. When we acknowledge that we're believers, when we say and profess and confess that we're Christians, and then unbelievers see us in places meddling where we shouldn't be, doing things we shouldn't be doing, then what happens is they paint all of Christianity based on our actions. It causes others a disgrace to put upon the whole body of Christ because they put us in the same package with all of the church, all of the body of Christ. And so overconfidence can bring disgrace to others and disgrace to the body of Christ. Now look at verse 13. It says, then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. So he took him back to Jerusalem and tore down a big chunk of the wall. So the second result of overconfidence is that it decreases our defenses. See, the wall in Jerusalem was their defense mechanism against the enemies. The walls that protected the people, a big part of it were broken down now. When you become involved in a little sin, your defenses are torn down and it leads to bigger sins. I think every one of you that have walked with the Lord any amount of time understand exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there and done that. We all have. You think, oh, that's no big deal. That's just that little thing. Nobody will know. It's okay. And it just leads to a bigger and a bigger. That is the problem with little sins. They never stay little. Never. Never. They never stay little. You say, well, I would never do that. But then you compromise just a little bit. You compromise in one little area, and before long you find yourself asking this big, huge question, how did I get here? Man, we're like out there like a charcoal briquette that's been taken out of the rest of them, and it's just burning out. It's not, the fire doesn't keep going. How did I get here? Well, you got there by giving in at the first point, meddling where you didn't belong, thinking that you were confident enough to overcome it. You were overconfident. See, there are standards. There are standards you know that the Lord has given you. And when you ignore them, then what used to bother you no longer affects you because the walls of defense have been broken down. You're in the Word and in your prayer, you're walking close, you're doing fine, and you see things around you and it's like, oh, how could anybody do that? Then you compromise a little bit, and those same things that bothered when you've seen others do it, now you don't have it, they don't have any effect on you. Your defenses has been torn down. The wall of protection has been torn down because of your overconfidence. Now look at verse 14 as it starts out. Says that he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So the third result of overconfidence is that it diminishes worship. It diminishes our worship. The temple itself was plundered. All the gold and silver, riches were lost. Haven't you found it to be true that once you are meddling, involved in areas that you shouldn't be, your desire to worship diminishes proportionately? And I'm not just talking about when there's a worship team up here singing music. I'm talking about 24/7 when you're at work and instead of just having your mind on things of above and just worshiping Him and adoring Him and praising Him for and being thankful to Him, those things diminish because you've meddled in things that you were overconfident in. Your worship diminishes proportionate to the things that you allow yourself to meddle in. I have found that one of the best barometers to judge where I am spiritually is to look at my desire and my capacity for worship. Where are we at worship? You know, where are you at when the worship is going on? Where's your mind? Are you really into the worship? Or are you maybe talking to the person next to you? Are you getting up and down now at your home? it's easy not to really enter into that worship time because the enemy says, you know what, there's some ice cream in the freezer. Go get some right now. But just worship. And we're meddling in things that we're overconfident about, and our desire to worship diminishes so easily in that way. When I have meddled in areas that I didn't belong in, my desire for worship decreases. When the people of Israel continued in sin, the glory of God departed from the temple, back in Ezekiel chapter 10. Worship then, what happened with worship was it became formalized and ritualistic. It became an obligation. Oh yeah, I've got to worship. I've got to sing these songs. Oh, I got to give him thanks, whatever. It was an obligation instead of a heart's desire. It's a tragedy when sin brings about the departing of the glory of God from our lives. And we know when that glory is departed. We know when that anointing is gone, when we've allowed something to meddle in something because we think that we can just do it once and this will be the last time. I'll never do it again. And then it just becomes more and more back, and we start to lose that desire to worship. The anointing leaves. The glory of God is departed. Ichabod, the glory is departed. When the gold and the silver is gone out of the temple, our worship becomes bankrupt. And it's because we've compromised, and all because usually we're overconfident. I can handle it. I've had victories over it. I went 6 months without it. I can dabble again. It's all right. No, we can't. Little sin never stays little. It never stays. It's a domino effect. Now look at the rest of verse 14. We'll start at verse, we'll read the whole verse again. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Then it ends up, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So the fourth result to our overconfidence, that it destroys freedom. It destroys freedom. For not only was the temple plundered, but we see here that they even took hostages. We who are in Christ are the freest of all people, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul declared all things were lawful. People talk about Christianity as being really too restrictive, but nothing really could be farther from the truth. We are not under the law. We're not under regulations or rules. We're not under do's and don'ts. All things are lawful, Paul said. But he added, but not all things are expedient, or not all things are actually good for us to do. That is, there are things that will ensnare. There are things that will enslave me if I allow myself to fall into their trap. There are things that, there's freedoms, but if I allow them to go on, they can ensnare and enslave me so easily. And it's hard getting out of them. I've seen over the years people that, smokers, they come to Jesus, and when they receive Jesus, the Lord just delivers them of smoking. It's like miraculous. They just don't even have a desire. It's so gone. And they'll go by sometimes months, sometimes years, and something comes up in their life, and they get stressed out about something, and they pick up a cigarette. And they come in months later, and they say, I don't understand. When I came to Jesus, it was so easy to stop smoking, but I can't stop for nothing now. And I usually try to let them know, you know what, the Lord took it away miraculously, but you didn't learn some things. Sometimes when we go back to that place and we meddle in those things that we shouldn't be meddling in, God needs to walk us through a process before he sets us free again, because through that process, we learn things that will keep us from ever going back to them again. We'll be totally free of them at that point. So if I meddle in areas I shouldn't, I'll be carried off hostage. I'll be carried off hostage to a certain sin or a series of sins that will enslave me. If I repent, praise God, God will forgive me, but my liberty somehow is diminished a bit from that. We always have that little chink in the armor there. That is why our loving Heavenly Father has given us the Holy Spirit to continually say to us, don't meddle in that. Don't meddle in that. Don't compromise at that point. Precious family, let us not be overcome by overconfidence. Instead, let us be wise. Be wise and led by the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit speaking to us at every injunction, saying, if you're overconfident, it brings disgrace to others. If you're overconfident, it decreases your defenses. If you're overconfident, it diminishes your worship. If you're overconfident, it can diminish your freedom or destroy your freedom. So listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't be like Amaziah that did not heed the word of the Lord. So overconfidence is something that can trip us up so easy when we get overconfident about in any area. And so we can see that and take that to heart tonight. Now let's look at verse 15. It says, now the rest of the acts of Joash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So after he lost to Israel, the people pretty much, you know, they dealt with him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They formed this conspiracy. Verse 20 said, then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eleth and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. So after Amaziah was defeated in battle, he had no business fighting. He did this battle, which there was no reason for him to go against Israel. But once he did, and once he lost, his popularity in the nation plummeted. He wasn't popular anymore. The people of Judah, defeated by their northern neighbors, no longer wanted him to be their king. And see, in those days, royalty was a really risky business. Kings didn't get voted out, they got done in. You know, it's not like we vote out a president or vote in a president. Amaziah was no exception. After he was killed, his son, Azariah, reigned in his place. He reigned in his place. So we see the father-son thing going on down through the generations. Now look at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So we go back up north to Israel now, and this is not Jeroboam of previous writings, but another Jeroboam. And like I say, all these same names, and some of the Jeroboams were in the north, some are in the south, some of the Amaziahs were in the north, some in the south. But I think as we get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which we're going to follow after as we complete 2nd Kings, as we go through the Chronicles, they kind of fill in some of these gaps, and they kind of add to the story, and they tell the same story, but they give us more details. And that's why it's important to read the Bible cover to cover, verse by verse, and not leave anything out, just to be able to cover all the Word of God, because it's all written for our example, so that we can know what to do and not to do, as we see what not to do from some of these kings in the north especially. And so we have some new kings going on. Now verse 24 says, no surprise, look what, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So here again, another one, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So during Jeroboam's reign, the Lord raised up four powerful prophets, Jonah, Hosea, Joel, and Micah. But Jeroboam didn't heed their words. And so, you know, this week, if you'd like, and while you're there in quarantine, take some time and read Jonah, Hosea, Joel, and Micah. Read those minor prophets. Read what was prophesied here to this king during these times, and you'll kind of get a feel for what God was trying to do with Israel, the message that he was bringing, the chances that God was giving them through sending these four mighty prophets in to speak the word during these days. And so take some time this week. They're all small books. That's why they're called minor prophets. And read through them and see what is being prophesied to the nation during these days. So just a little bit of homework for you this week. Now, continue on in verse 25. It says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance to Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would, blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So in spite of Jeroboam's sin, in spite of the fact that he didn't even listen to these prophets, God remained faithful. He remained faithful to Israel and gave them victory in spite of having this evil king. So as I think about things in our lives today and where we're at today, especially with this virus, we have to remember the faithfulness of God. We have to remember that what the enemy has determined for evil, God can turn to good. And so we find these stories in the Old Testament. We find this evil king, this king that did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet God still gave Israel victory because of his promises. See, that's why it's important to read the promises of God. It's important to look at the promises of God and apply them to yourself. And remember that it wasn't just written for thousands of years ago, it's written for you today. It's a personal love letter. It's a personal promise to you from the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. He gave you these promises, and he promised Israel that he would not allow them to be wiped off the face of earth. And so to fulfill that promise, even with an evil king, he gave them victory. That's the kind of God we serve. That's how faithful he is. Now look at verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So again, Jeroboam was a wicked king. And yet the Lord used him powerfully. The Lord used him powerfully to get his will done. He had a long reign. He was prosperous during his reign. And yet he did not love the Lord. He didn't love the Lord. And yet God gave him victory. God prospered him. See, oftentimes we have this issue ourselves. See, as we read these things and as we look at people around us, ungodly people around us, so often we get confused on this issue. We see someone who is powerful and prosperous, who seems to get all the breaks, who seems to get all the breaks, while we who love the Lord seem to face one trial after another. It's just amazing. We just keep looking at it and seeing it. Why is it that evil people so often seem to do so well? I'm sure you've asked that question from time to time. I know I have. And the first time I really asked it, the Lord revealed to me Psalm 73, and I share this often, and I think I just shared it recently. I don't remember if it was on Wednesday or Sunday. But it comes back to this. When I get to this point, with this king, this evil king, prospering and having victory, it comes back to the faithfulness of the Lord. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist, you know, he asked this same question. And I've read it through so many times here, but just to look at it, the psalmist was confused. He was baffled until he came into the house of the Lord. If you haven't listened to this, you know, mark it down, write in your note there, Psalm 73, take some time to read it. Go through and you'll see these steps that I'm talking about laid out there in Psalm 73. He was confused and he was baffled until he came into the house of the Lord. Now, you know, for many of you say, well, we can't go to the house of the Lord. We got to stay away from church. Well, the house of the Lord, the sanctuary is in your heart. You are the church. This is just the building where hopefully we'll be able to meet soon and very soon. And it's a good thing when we can. But at the same time, that sanctuary, that place, that temple of the Lord is dwelling with inside of you. And we can look at others that are evil and seem to be prospering and doing so well, and our hearts can get a little bit deceived by that. We can get bitter about it, as the psalmist was when he started out this psalm. But he said, when I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood their end, he says. He suddenly, his perspective was restored when he came into the sanctuary. See, I can't tell you how many times that has happened to me. I've been discouraged or confused about one thing or another. It doesn't always have to be about those that are prospering that don't know the Lord. There's a lot of things that the enemy brings along that can discourage us and confuse us. And keep in mind, confusion is not of the Lord. God is not the author of confusion. Anytime you hear yourself thinking or saying, I'm confused, rebuke it. You know that's not from the Lord. He's not the author of confusion. But there's many times I've been discouraged or confused. I've plopped into that sanctuary, that place when the Word was opened up to me. I open up my heart and my life, and I open up the Word of God, and it speaks exactly to me what I need to hear, and my vision gets restored. The confusion flees away. The discouragement leaves immediately, especially through the Psalms. During these days, I've said it the last few weeks, spend some time praying the Psalms. Get into the Psalms. Get into the Psalms. Pray them for yourself, for your family, for the nation. There's so many good prayers in the Psalms that we need to be praying over and over and just asking the Lord to restore us and restore our vision. When you open up the Word, that's what takes place. All of a sudden, that bitterness and that confusion about why are they doing so well and I'm doing so bad just flees. That's why I love being in the Word. That's why I love being in the house of the Lord. My perspective is always clarified as soon as I let the Jeroboams have their success now. I let them do and have whatever. See, Satan's able to provide a lot for those ungodly. He likes to keep them comfortable. He likes to provide things for them to keep them from coming to the Lord and things that seemingly to be successful. So many in the world's eyes that are successful are nothing in the Lord's eyes. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So let the Jeroboams have their success now. And remember, ours is coming. Ours is coming. Because the psalmist goes on there in Psalm 73 and says, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing. And then the best verse of the whole psalm, I believe, is where he says, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. And see, when I talked earlier about meddling in things we shouldn't and about our overconfidence, when we get overconfidence, we're confident in self and we're not as near to God. And so overconfidence can cause us to have that separation, bring about a space between us and God. And we no longer have that nearness of God. We no longer have that good. that we have and had when we were close to Him, near to Him. Draw near to Him, it says, and He will draw near to us. That's a promise. That's the truth. So if you're struggling with this quarantine, if you're hurting, if you're discouraged and depressed, if you're fearing, what are you going to do? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you and He'll show you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. He's going to keep you safe. That's the God we serve. And the promises are all there. That's why the Psalms are so powerful. But as you read them, His promises are there to give you that confidence in Him. Giving, not overconfident in yourself, but being overconfident in the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is faithful. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And so as we look at Amaziah not heeding the word, as we see Jeroboam not listening to the prophets that were sent to him, and we'll end up seeing the results. But yet God was faithful through it all. And God is going to be and is faithful for us today throughout this virus. He's in control, and everything's going to work together for good for those that believe God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Let's pray.